Right, we're to continue in our studies in Galatians. We're at chapter 4, and I want us particularly to look at verses 8 to 11. Just to remind you of why this epistle was written, there were people, Jews, who were seemingly converted or were pretending they were converted to Christianity, and they had infiltrated the church of Galatia, which was a Gentile church, and started to teach them that it was necessary in order to be saved that they should continue to observe part of the rituals of the Old Covenant. Now, just to let you know, of course, that the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, was that which God had ordained, pointing forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by his shedding of his blood, confirmed the New Testament. When he introduced the communion service, the Lord's Supper, as we variously call it, he called it the New Testament, New Covenant, in his blood. And when he offered up that one sacrifice for sin forever, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, signifying the end of that dispensation, that old covenant. I'm always averse to using the word dispensation, in that there are dispensationalists who, well, grossly in error. But it was a dispensation, and this marked the end of that which God had appointed. We must always make sure that we understand that the old covenant was appointed by God until that Christ should offer up that one sacrifice for sin forever. Therefore, the Aaronic priesthood no longer were required, because those sacrifices were no longer required. And Christ, the great high priest, is the only priest with whom we have to do. So Paul is now dealing with this, and as the usual Pauline way, he leaves them in no doubt as to the error of that in which they are involved. Now, bear in mind, the Galatian church was a Gentile church. There may have been some converted Jews amongst them, apart from these who came in, because, of course, the Jews were dispersed, even prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, over many areas, because, as if you remember, only a remnant came back from the Babylonian captivity, but they seemed to retain their identity, even though they had not come back. And so there were Jewish colonies all over the Roman Empire, practically. And very often, when Paul and Peter preached, there were Jews who were converted, and they were with the Gentiles in the gathering of God's people. But Galatia was seemingly mostly, if not exclusively, a Gentile church, and these people came in from outside. And they did come in with the intention of trying to bring the Gentiles, believers that is, into obeying or practicing or continuing with the rituals of the Old Covenant, teaching that if they did not, then they weren't saved. They were, in fact, on their way to hell. We have the same thing mentioned in Jude about these false teachers who says crept in unawares, literally sidled in, sideways, you know. And this is how, false teachers arise, although they're very blatant these days. But at first, when you consider All the Reformation denominations are now compromised, and badly compromised. I mean, really badly compromised. How did this come about? False teachers creeping in unawares. And the first place that crept in unawares were the seminaries and the Bible colleges. Remember I said, error never goes from the pew to the pulpit, it comes from the pulpit to the pew. And it gets into the pulpit from the seminaries. That's why the devil concentrates his erroneous teachers in the seminaries. And people are unaware of what's happening. Sometimes they're unaware because they're not properly taught in the first instance the precepts that are in the Word of God. You get people say, well, I just love Jesus and doctrine divides and I don't want to know anything about doctrine and so on. That's a very dangerous position to be in. We ought to know what we believe and why we believe it. And we ought to know the scripture that supports that which we believe. And if it is not in the Bible, then it's error. And this, you know, lackadaisical attitude is deadly. Others say, we just love Jesus and it would be unloving, you know, to cause dissension or what have you. Which, of course, is again a non-biblical attitude. Error must be dealt with from the Word of God. And that's what Paul's doing here, you see. And he talks about the fact that he said, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which are by nature are no gods. Because they were idolaters. But you see what he's doing. He's equating their idolatry, which they were brought up in, with the Judaizing tendencies within the church. He's putting it on the same level. Because he's saying, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. That did service there literally means were enslaved to. Remember in the New Testament, the Bible as a whole actually, there are two sorts of servants. There are hired servants and there were slaves. And the Bible speaks of all mankind as being enslaved to sin. And Christ sets us free from that slavery. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And we become the bondservants of Christ, whose service in the Book of Common Prayer actually says this is perfect freedom. There's some good things in the Book of Common Prayer, and that's one of them. Well, quite a lot of good things, though I'm not an Anglican, of course. And so he said, you were enslaved to them who by their nature, by their very makeup, are no gods. You see, heathenism is the result of man's imagination. They didn't have the Bible. They didn't have God's revelation. And therefore, in man there is an innate idea of God, that there is something there. You know, you talk to people in the open air, I said, well, that there is something there, you know. But they never bothered to try and find out, well, who is this, or ask the question. But heathenism is actually a form of belief that men have concocted in their imaginations as to what their God is, or what God is, and goddesses. I mean, the feminists were active long before modern times, because you had goddesses for many centuries, millennia even. But you'll always find that the gods of the heathen reflect human characteristics. So hence, you'd have Mars, the god of war, Venus, the god of love, and all the rest of it. Then you had gods for this, that, and the other, always reflecting human imagination. In other words, they were making God in their own image. But you have that happening today because they're molding the true God into their image, how God ought to be. So therefore, even in evangelical circles, God has only one characteristic, one attribute, that's love. Also, he's like a hopeless lover, he's pleading with men and can't do anything about it. In other words, they reduce him down to the level of a human being, whereas God is all-powerful. The Bible tells us he does what he pleases. The armies of heaven and none can say unto him, what doest thou? He's the all-powerful God who has provided for us his salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, and who sends his Spirit and his messengers to accomplish that which he has so ordained. So today we have in Christendom a God either very much like heathen God or almost a helpless God. So that even evangelicals don't have a proper conception of the God of the Bible, who is sovereign, who's all-powerful, who's just, who's holy. Yes, he is a God of love. That's only one of his attributes. All the attributes of God are perfectly manifested in God, and none supersedes the other. But the one which is most emphasized in Scripture is the holiness of God. Not because that's greater than the other attributes, but because God knows what human nature is. They don't like that aspect of God, which is holiness. Well, anyway, they did service unto them who by nature were no gods. So, of course, if you were to study history, you'll find out these horrible abominations that they had made and conjured up in their minds. But they also corrupted the truth. As it tells you in Romans 1, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And so even in an advanced culture like Greece, they had a multiplicity of gods, and on Mars Hill, of course, the altar to the unknown God. And Paul said, that's the God I'm preaching. He said, ye who the God you ignorantly worship, and they wouldn't have liked that because they consider themselves very wise, he's the one I'm preaching to you. Because man cannot find out God unless God had revealed himself. And God has revealed himself in the Word. And that's why man hates the Word of God, because God is revealed as a God who hates sin, loves righteousness, and will deal with the sinner who dies impenitent. You see, the standards of the Word of God are complete contrary to what man is by nature. The carnal mind is enmity against God. So they were idolaters. And they'd heard the gospel, and he said, but now, after that ye have known God, or rather, are known of God. Now here's another thing you get. I've heard it many a time. They call up somebody to give a testimony. They said, tell us how you found Jesus. Is that a biblical thing? Who found who? In other words, they're saying to the sheep, how did you find the shepherd? Is that biblical? Of course it isn't. It's the other way around. That's what he's saying here. You didn't know God. Rather, you're known of God. That's how you know him. Because, you see, it always starts with God. He takes the initiative. He is the one seeking the lost. The parable of the lost sheep. Well, it's not the sheep seeking the shepherd, it's the shepherd seeking the sheep until he finds them. And so he said, after you knew God, he said, or rather are known of God. So they knew God because they were known of God. In fact, they were known from all eternity. You have that in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." You see, the Father sent the Son to redeem his people from their sin. He took the initiative, and he came in the fullness of time and laid down his life. But then God sends forth his servants to preach the truth. That's the way God has ordained it. Christ came into the world to save sinners. The disciples, their job was to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, as it is the job of all of God's people can witness. And of course there are some who are ordained to be, well, don't even use that word, who are called by God to be preachers. Because how can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? We find this in Romans 8. Well, you can't. How? You see, human nature can't conceive of who God is. They have to hear. And he says, how shall they hear without a preacher? That's how God has ordained it. Or a witnesser. We are God's witnesses. And we witness to the truth as it is in the Bible. So Paul had preached to them, and we've seen in Acts he spent considerable time in that area, not only preaching but teaching the fundamentals of the Christian faith. You see, a lot of modern evangelicalism, crusades and all that, there are supposed converts, and there's no follow-up. Or they're put in churches that are unbelieving and infidel anyway. But Paul always took trouble, and no doubt Peter the same, to instruct them in the fundamentals of the faith. So they had known God. Why? Because God had revealed himself through the Apostle Paul's preaching. The Spirit of God always moves along with the Word of God, never contrary, or never in isolation. He is the Spirit of truth who inspired holy men to write down what he wanted written down. And Christ in the Gospel of John spoke that of the Holy Spirit, that he would be sent to bring to their remembrance all that Christ had taught them, which was just as well, because before the Holy Spirit came, they didn't understand or remember anything. If you read the Gospels, they always got it wrong. They always misunderstood. Even the crucifixion, they thought he was gone. They thought he was dead and gone forever. And they were most surprised when he rose from the dead. And on the road to Emmaus, when he talked with the two disciples, they didn't recognize him. And then he opened the eyes of their understanding. And that's what the preaching is about, to enlighten people, to tell them of who the true God is, to tell them what the real situation is regard to man. You see, what do the modern people think of man? Said he's basically good. That's what they say, man's basically good. You could have fooled me, apart from the Bible. Just look at the world. Whereas the Bible says man is altogether evil. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's strong language, is it not? So Paul would have preached that. But also the remedy, and the remedy is the Lord Jesus Christ. That he, by his death, has paid the penalty in full for our sin, and that the sinner repenting of that sin and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior will be saved and must be saved. And those who come by faith to Christ, Christ himself said, whosoever cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast them out, either when they come or thereafter. So Paul had preached to them. The Galatians had believed what he preached and had been converted. Because, of course, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. They had heard, and by the operation of the Spirit of God, they had repented and believed. Now, those are the two things necessary to salvation, that you hear the word of God, you understand it and are convicted of the truth of it by the Holy Spirit, and you repent and believe, because without repentance there is no forgiveness. You take the Alpha course today, which is very popular in some quarters, there's no repentance in it, and therefore it's false. Because without repentance, there is no forgiveness. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, but it's the word of God that tells us of the necessity of repentance. And so they had repented and believed. They'd left off serving their idols. Now, because of the Judaizers, and by Judaizers we mean those teaching the old covenant ritual, they now were turning away from the truth as it is in Christ Jesus and observing. Now, we know that it was the law ceremonial that they were being brought into bondage under. He said, ye observe days and months and times and years. Because, of course, the Old Testament had the various feasts, Feast of Tabernacles and Passover and so on, that were regularly observed. They also had, for instance, Pentecost was kept as a Sabbath, and so were other of the Old Testament rituals. They were kept as a Sabbath, so they were observing days. You know, where does the observing of saints' days come from? Well, it actually doesn't come from Judaizing, it comes from heathenism. Because, you see, in Rome, imperial, and other heathen nations, all their gods that they had special days set aside to celebrate them. And so if you were to take up a Roman Catholic missal, let's say the feast day of Saint this and the feast day of Saint that, the feast day of some other. And actually, in some continental countries in South America, there really are feast days. There's drunkenness and feasting, literally. But here it was from the Old Covenant. They were observing the rituals of the Old Covenant, which now had passed away. So Paul here says, well, how come now that you have known God and you're going back to the weak on beggarly elements, poverty stricken elements, so to speak, you're going back to that which is of no use? And he said, what are you doing? You're putting yourself back into enslavement. He's saying, you, by now believing this, believing it is necessary to observe these rituals from the Old Covenant, you're going back into the bondage, the same bondage you were in when you were idolaters. You see what he's doing? He's equating that with idolatry, because it results in the same thing. It is undermining the gospel. If we add anything to the gospel as necessary to salvation, of course we're undermining it. You see, across the road, they undermine the gospel in so many ways. One, they keep on sacrificing Christ. one sacrifice for sin forever. When we witness at Walsingham, and these are Anglo-Catholics, I was preaching once, I said, what is it you don't understand about once or one? Is it the O, the N, the C, or the E? Once. He offered up one sacrifice for sin forever. He was offered up once. They continue to offer him up. In other words, they're saying that one sacrifice wasn't sufficient. Secondly, they have a whole order of priests. But you'll not find that in the New Testament. There's one great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they say they have the authority to forgive sin. God never gave that authority to man. To preach it, yes, not to pronounce it. Then they have all these mediators. The Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, and the one mediatrix. In fact, in the rosary, they have 9 Hail Marys, one Our Father, and a Glory Be, as they call it. In other words, Mary gets 9 times the attention that Christ does. Now, when I was in hospital as a child in Ireland, they used to have what was called the Angelus. So at 6 o'clock in the evening, they'd get the rosary beads out and they'd do a decade of the rosary, which was 9 Hail Marys, 1 Our Father, and a Glory Be. And it went like this. Holy Mary, Mother God, pray for sinners now. As quick as that. It was a ritual to get over as quickly as possible. Vain repetition. But you see, it's all undermining the gospel. And then, of course, we've got modernism, especially in the Protestant churches, that deny the miraculous, that deny the atoning work of Christ, that preaches a social gospel, that says that Christ was not virgin born, that he was not the divine Son of God or God the Son, that deny everything, that the Bible in fact is concocted by man. And they've destroyed the churches. They have destroyed them, the Protestant churches. And then one of the most recent abominations, the Church of England have appointed a sodomite as one who will be in charge of approving those who present themselves as candidates or recommend those who will future bishops. Well, you know who they're going to recommend. It won't be evangelical people, that's for sure. You see how far down we've gone. But this is how it begins. If you do not nip things in the bud, they will take root and grow. As Paul says a little later on, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I've often compared it to a weed. You know the dandelion that proliferates everywhere, the spring up everywhere. Well, if you get them first off, you can just do that. Cut them out. You leave them. You'll have a job getting them out because the root goes deep. And it is the same with heresies and errors. If they're not corrected at the beginning, when it's relatively easy to get them out, they will take root. They will captivate people's minds, even some of God's people. And there's great difficulty in removing that false teaching from their minds. So Paul here has said, look, you're going back into that bondage from which you were delivered, that enslavement. Now, by the way, of course, the Bible teaches man is enslaved in his unconverted state. He's not a free agent. The only free will that man has in his unconverted state is he's free to sin. And very prolific at it. He's not able to make a choice. The man left to himself will always choose evil. Why? Because he's got an evil nature. Let's go back to it. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So what will a wicked heart do? Choose evil. But Christ and God by the Spirit, what does he do? He gives us a new heart. A new heart. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And the person who's born of the Spirit of God is trusting only in Christ and what Christ did and nothing else. And they believe and receive salvation as a free gift, a gift purchased by Christ's sufferings. You know, no gift is free in the sense that somebody's paid for it. It's free to us, but somebody paid for it. I mean, if we get a gift from somebody, well, that person has paid for it. It's not free as such, but we got the, it's free to us. Salvation is free to us because Christ paid for it. And it is sufficient. We don't need anything else. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's not Christ plus anything. Christ is all in all. And we are to be the bond slaves of Christ. And those who are his slaves, as I say, are in fact free, because we are free from the bondage of sin and Satan. But he said, you are now turning back to the weak and beggarly elements or rudiments, whereunto you desire to be again to be in bondage. Their observing of the old covenant days, etc., was bondage. It was, he said, in effect, the same bondage you were in when you were serving idols, because it's error. You're believing a lie. Satan's very good at introducing lies into the truth. As you know, yea, has God said. You know, as if he said, oh, do you really think it's enough to believe in Christ? That's too easy. I mean, I've heard people say that. Oh, that's too easy. What is it? Why don't you believe in that if it's easy? They always want to add something to it. Like across the road and others, you know, they believe that suffering has a merit to it. And the more you suffer in this life, you're adding up merit for yourself in the hereafter. Which, of course, is not the truth at all. Christ has merited salvation for us, full stop. He's paid it all. And he has given us a righteousness attributed or imputed to us, accounted to us, his righteousness, and that is sufficient, and God accepts it. We don't need anything else. But along come the erroneous teachers, and they say, no, that's not enough. Of course, there'll be others who will outright deny. But the subtle ones, where truth is known, they will come in casting a doubt, yea, had God said. You need something else. You need to be doing. And by the way, we do need to be doing, but not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. That's the difference. We work out salvation with fear and trembling. We don't work for it. And there's a difference. Now, and I always put this caution, if anybody claims to be a Christian, then we should show it by our behavior, by obedience to God, by witnessing to our fellow human beings, by not doing certain things as well as doing certain things. Christ did not save us in order that we could carry on sinning. He came to save us from our sin, not only its guilt, but its power and its practice. Now, we're not perfect. We won't be this side of eternity. But we should be living holy lives by the grace of God, mortifying the flesh, not walking in the ways of wickedness. And we need to emphasize that, but also there's the other danger that those who teach, yes, you're saved by grace, but you only remain in a state of grace by works. they call it evangelical obedience. Sorry, that's a work of salvation. But if we truly are converted, there will be works. Not in order to be saved, not to earn brownie points with God, but because that's what we should be doing now that we are the children of God, because that's, you know, what are the Ten Commandments? How did Christ summarize them? Loving God with all our hearts and our neighbor as ourselves. How do you love your neighbor as yourself? By not doing what the commandments forbid you to do and doing what the commandments command you to do. That's how you love God and how you love your neighbor. You see, for instance, there's an alcoholic in the street. You give money to an alcoholic. Is that a good thing? In order that he can buy more alcohol? No, that's not good at all. Buy him some food and have a little word in his ear about the bread of life, but not facilitate them in their sin. Christ did not save us in order that we could carry on sinning, but to save us from our sin. But that salvation is sufficient. And this observing of the Old Testament ritual, he's equating it with idolatry, because it's taking the place of the sufficiency of Christ. Now, there are Christians today who are going over to Israel and participating in some of the rituals. Feast of Tabernacles, for instance. They're in exactly the same position as the Galatians. That's what the Bible teaches. What we should be doing is praying for the Jews, for their conversion, and for, you know, supporting organizations who are seeking to evangelize them. Because they're lost, as the Gentiles are lost. Without Christ, all are lost. In Christ, all are saved. That's what Paul said, remember the previous chapter. Verse 25, after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster or a tutor, for we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, and only by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus, there it is again. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, now that's a spiritual descendants, and heirs according to the promise. In the next, a bit further on in this chapter, he speaks and contrasts Jerusalem on earth and Jerusalem above, and we look at that. The Jew is lost, the Gentile is lost. But there's one way of salvation for Jew and Gentile. And when they are converted, there's no distinction. All are one in Christ Jesus. Christ said in the days of his flesh, when he was speaking about that the Gentiles coming in, he said, other sheep have I that are not of this fold, he was referring to Israel. Them also must I bring. There shall be one fold, literally one flock and one shepherd. There are those who are taught that there's a different destination for the converted Jew than there is for the converted Gentile. That, my friends, is heresy. There's one flock. We are all saved the one way. And we're lost if we're not trusting in Christ, or if it's Christ plus. You know, it's the same result. If you didn't believe in Christ and believed in something else, you'll end up in hell. But if you believe in Christ plus, you'll end up in hell as well. Why? Because it's not really believing in Christ. Once you add, what does the Bible say about adding to the Word of God when you'll be accursed? And Paul, at the beginning of Galatians, what does he say about those who preach such? Referring to those who were saying it's necessary you observe these things, he said, let them be anathema. Very strong. Let them be accursed. It's a serious, serious matter to add to the Word of God. It is serious for Christians, professing Christians, to believe that Christ is not sufficient. We need to have something else. We need to add to it. And in this instance, it was ritual from the Old Covenant. And Paul finishes it, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Paul, he was worried. He was concerned. You know, you can imagine that he had labored amongst them. And they had professed faith in Christ. Now he hears the departing from it. You imagine how he felt. You know, sometimes, ministers, that somebody, through the preaching, they say, oh, I've repented and believed. And then you see them going away. You know, it is disheartening. And you can imagine that the church in Galatia was in danger of being led away. And so he says, I'm afraid. He said, brethren, I'm afraid for you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. It's as serious as that. Add to Christ, you're on your way to hell if it really gets a hold of you. Anything other than Christ cannot save. So adding or subtracting ends up in damnation. Not that they were ever saved. A true Christian will persevere. The Galatians, if they were truly Christian, would have listened to what Paul taught and would have repented of it. A true Christian may go temporarily into error, but when they hear the truth, then they will repent of that error. A false Christian will go, as John says, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they were of us, they would doubtless have remained with us. Or as Paul says of Demas, Demas has left us having loved this present evil world. False Christians do not persevere. True Christians do. Though they may fall along the way, yet they will repent and recover by the grace of God. Friends, trust only in Christ and his finished work upon the cross, where he paid the penalty for the sins of his people fully. There is nothing on the account that we have to answer for. It's paid in full. Amen. Amen.